Why me? I want to talk about myself today quite a bit, which I normally do not do, but I hope at least in the end you can see the reason why. I was born October the 2nd, 1944, in St. Joe's Hospital in Memphis, Tennessee. I grew up in Memphis. My mother died from cancer when she was just 48 years old. After a tremendous amount of suffering and agony, she had cancer all over her insides.
Okay.
Is that going to work? Okay.
Let's see how they... Can you hear that okay? All right. Is that good? Good. My father died just March the 24th of 2013. He lived to be 91. During my sophomore year in high school, I broke the Tennessee state record for the mile. I ran it in 4:23. But 2 weeks later, a senior from the Catholic high school ran it in 4:21, and so I wound up with no record at all, but at least I had tried. I would like to have run with him or against him, but I had never, run against him. I had seen him at track meets before because he was built like a bull. I mean, he was a big, big boy. You wouldn't think a runner at all. Had the opportunity when I was growing up to meet Elvis twice. Elvis is 10 years older than I am. He would now be 80 years old. Elvis came over, and I think I've told it before, so I'm not going to go into any detail, but he was on his motorcycle, and I met him, and he talked to me probably 45 minutes, maybe an hour. And then several months later, he came back over to Treadwell School there in the playground that I lived right across the street. And I said something to him. I said, hi, and he stopped, and he said, you look familiar. And I told him about, the months before when he had stopped with Stella Stevens. And he said, oh, yeah, I remember you. And then he drove off. He didn't really talk that time. I had an opportunity to be an Eagle Scout, which I honestly think was one of my better achievements in life. For those that have never been in scouting, I don't think you realize the significance of that, but I really did appreciate that, and it has served me well through the years. When I was growing up, there were no, quote, local churches, end quote. As a family, we first kept the Spring Holy Day in Springfield, Missouri in 1952. Then we went to the first Feast of Tabernacles ever held in Big Sandy, Texas in 1953. They did have two earlier feasts, and that was Siegler Springs and Belknap Springs. When I was 16 years old, on June the 6th, the last day of school, I lived directly across the street. We lived on the corner, as a matter of fact, directly across the street from Treadwell High School there in Memphis. I ran in the house. I put on shorts. I hopped on my bike, and I rode as fast as I could to my Aunt Lorraine's house, which was 4 miles away, 8 mile round trip. As soon as I got home, I just knocked on her door, and I said, oh, I'm in a hurry. I'm trying to time myself. Hi, bye. And I turned around and got on my bike and rode back home. Well, as soon as I got home, I dropped the bike in the yard, and I ran across the street and got on the chinning bars. And I had done this many, many times. They call it a death drop, and for me it almost was, but where you hang by your knees and you swing and you go out and you do a flip and land on your feet. And I had done it probably, I don't know, several hundred times. I'm not really sure. But this particular time, I was so hot and sweaty that when I swung, my knees didn't move at all. And so I just went straight out, landed right on the top of my head. And I got up and walked home. Mother saw me coming across the street, And so she ran out and asked what happened, and I told her I fell off the chinning bars and hit my head. And of course, to mother, a wet wash rag would cure anything. No matter what it was, if you could use a wet wash rag, that was the solution. So she did. She got it and rubbed my face down and put it on my neck and this and that. And she kept saying that she was going to take me to the doctor because she was afraid I might have a concussion. And about this time, I was hurting. I mean, excruciating hurt. And I remember so well, I looked up at Mother and I said, Mother, no, I don't think I have a concussion. I think I broke my neck. And I remember she stood up, put her hands on her hips, and said, no, you didn't. Well, I did. That made her so nervous that she couldn't drive, so she called a neighbor, and a neighbor drove us to a little clinic that was just a few miles away. I laid in the back seat, had my head on a pillow, and I felt every tiny little pebble, I believe, that they ran over. We got to the clinic, and the doc said, you know, why are you here? And I said, Doc, I think I broke my neck. And he just immediately felt back here, and he said, son, I think you did. And so he called an ambulance, and again, I wound up in St. Joseph Hospital, where I was born. We didn't have local churches at that time. They took me back to St. Joseph. They did x-rays with me on the gurney, the ambulance gurney. And they did, the x-rays proved that I did have a broken neck. We didn't have the churches, as I mentioned, so my dad called Pasadena, and he was able to talk to Mr. Armstrong directly at that time. And he asked him to pray for me and to send an anointed cloth. They had me out in the hallway on this little gurney, which, of course, was just a few inches off of the ground. And they wouldn't put me in a room. And my dad and mother kept going to the desk saying, why can't he get in the room and get off of this gurney? They would not put me in a room. I laid there for hours and hours and hours. I really don't know how long that I laid on that particular gurney. And then I found out why. I had three doctors assigned to my case. I had an osteopath, which is a bone specialist, that was one of the nicest people you would ever meet in your life. I had another doctor, and I'm not really sure what he was. And then I had a third doctor, and he was a neurologist that had graduated from the Boris Koloff University of Horror. And he was top in his class, by the way, in bedside manner. He came in the hallway where I was lying, and of course my parents were standing. Norma was at college at this time. And he came out there, and he looked at my parents, and he said, I don't think you understand what's going on here. And they kind of looked puzzled at him. And then he looked down at me and he pointed. And of course, I was right there at his feet. I mean, his feet almost were touching this gurney. So I was right there at his feet. And he said, you don't understand. If this boy takes a deep breath, he's dead. He said, I'm not talking about a cough. I'm not talking about a sneeze. If he takes a deep breath, he is dead. And he reiterated it two or three times so that they would understand. He said, if he moves a fraction of an inch, he's dead. And I had gotten up and walked home. I had gotten out of the car and walked into the little clinic. And if I took a, quote, deep breath, I would be dead. Then, of course, we knew why I laid in the hallway hour after hour after hour because they knew that I was going to die. So why go to the trouble of putting me in a room and all of that, do all this paperwork and this and that, because they knew that I was going to lay there and that as a 16-year-old boy that I would be dead. Well, they finally did put me in a room. I guess they saw I was too stubborn at that point to die. But I remember when they finally did move me, they had six men around my gurney, three on each side, and to pick up the sheet that I was laying on and move me into the bed. It seemed like, I really don't know how long it took, but it seemed like it took an hour. I mean, there was no sense of movement whatsoever. I could not feel the first thing. They just moved me so slow, so easy, and everything that I could not even tell it when they finally got me into the bed. The next morning, they came in with a portable x-ray unit to x-ray me, and shortly thereafter, the osteopath, the nice one, came in. And he was just grinning from ear to ear, as they say. And he looked at me and he said, "Son, a divine miracle has happened to you." And he had x-rays and he showed my parents and he showed me. And this vertebrae had cracked. This vertebrae had cracked and gone down here. And he said, "That is totally, completely impossible." He said that your spinal cord does have a certain amount of elasticity to it. He said it might could have moved over to here and not snap. But he said, "No, this cannot be done." He said, "That's totally, completely impossible. And to live or to not be paralyzed for life." He went on to say that there was a woman down the hall that was, I believe, in her 60s or 50s, I don't remember for sure, that he said her neck is not broken half as bad as yours was. And he said, "We expect her to die any minute." And he came in the next morning and he said, "You remember that lady I told you about?" I said, "Yes, sir." He said, "She died last night," and he told me the time. It was something like 1206 or something. And again, he used the term that I should be so thankful because a divine miracle has happened to me. That first day when he did come in, he explained that they were going to operate on me. He said, because we didn't know what else to do. I mean, that was it. It was operate on you. And he said, everybody on the team knew that you would never live and get off of the operating table. But he said, that's the only alternative we had. That's all we knew. And again, he reiterated that a divine miracle had happened to me. And that was his exact terms. I had to lay on my back so long without moving that I never could go to sleep on my back. And from that first night, I was able to go to sleep. But I had to lay on my back to the point that I finally asked God and I said, "Father, if you will please let me turn over one time, I promise I will try not to complain the rest of my life." Now, I know I haven't lived up to that, but I have tried. That afternoon, the second doctor, whatever he was, came in and said, "Well, son, we're going to let you turn over today on your side." And so miracle after miracle took place. God just left me with a total, complete headache 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, since I was 16 years old. And I believe to tell me, constantly remind me, that God is the one who healed me, who raised me up, that it had nothing to do with doctors, it had nothing to do with medicine, it had nothing to do with hospitals, it had everything to do with the Almighty God. And I think he wants me to remember, since I was 16 years old, that I have been living on borrowed time, extra time that I did not deserve, that I should not have had, and that I owe my life to Almighty God in more ways than one. I had the life-altering privilege of being accepted to Ambassador College in 1962. In 1964, the most beautiful creature that has ever dawned the face of this earth came to Ambassador. And you've heard me tell the story how I was walking across with Gerald Broncar and going to eat, and Betty was setting out on her trunk, and I stopped and I poked Gerald and I said, "That's the girl I'm going to marry. That's the most beautiful creature I've ever seen." And Gerald stopped and he looked at me and he said, "Bill, that girl wouldn't even talk to you, much less marry you." When we, Betty and I, were in the same summer camp in 1962, but we really didn't cross paths, but one of her roommates, a girlfriend, had a crush on me. And Betty told her, she said, "Oh, you can do better than that." So, oh well. I fooled her. I gave her the old college rush, and I guess each of us at least can have entitled to one mistake in their life. I was scheduled to take what was then termed the last baptizing tour. Frank McCready, who you think of as senior, actually he's the second, and the younger one is the third. But he and I were going on this baptizing tour. But 2 weeks before the tour was scheduled to start right after graduation, they decided to cancel it, that we had enough local churches at that point that it really would not warrant sending a baptismal team out. Betty and I were supposed to get married in Belleville, Illinois, where Betty was from, after the baptizing tour, but we were given permission that we could go ahead since the tour had been canceled and that we would go ahead and get married then in 2 weeks. So you can imagine the whirlwind, especially for Betty, things that had to be done. So we were married 2 weeks later on June the 1st, 1966, in Pasadena. We were sent to Little Rock and Fort Smith, Arkansas, as ministerial assistants, and a year later, then I took over those congregations as a pastor. Betty was taking care of the minister's children all day, so we decided we might as well, you know, have our own. So a year and 3 months later, our precious daughter, on August the 23rd, 1967, Michelle was born. When Michelle was 18 months old, then that stork flew over again, and we had identical mirror twins, Roderick and Ronald. On February the 13th, which is next Friday, 1969, while Betty was pregnant with the boys, we lived in a two-story rock house in North Little Rock. And she took one step down the steps to go from upstairs where my office was down to the main floor. And her foot slipped. And she slid all the way down a long flight of stairs on her tailbone. And as a result, she has had can't even talk. Sciatic, because I tease her all the time about it being a psychiatric nerve, but a sciatic nerve problem. And as a matter of fact, that's why she's not here today. She has been really hurting the last 3 days. She got up this morning and she could barely get up and she could barely walk. And so, she was not able to come today. When Ronald was about 4 years old, he contracted scarlet fever. And for 7 days, he had a temperature between 105 and 106 for 7 days. He got so weak that he was unable to lift his arms. I remember one time, of course, we were right by his side there. I remember one time that he was kind of moving his eyes like he itched up here or something, and he wanted to scratch, and he kept trying, and he couldn't lift his arms. The only residual effect that that had was that he did have a heart murmur, and so that hampered him in playing a lot of sports, especially in running. He loved cross country, which I never did like, but he ran that, and two or three times they would ask, well, where's Ronald? And they'd go back and he was laying in a ditch because he had passed out. But other than that, you know, he seemed normal, he seemed healthy and so forth. I can't even begin to tell you all of the things that Rod and Ron got into. They were a mess, to say the least. And many of you remember them and know some of the shenanigans that they pulled. Ronald was killed by a drunk driver on October the 10th, 1997, when he was just 28 years old. Certainly it's the hardest thing that Betty and I have ever been through in our life. And of course our entire family was devastated, but Rod was almost destroyed. They had a link between each other, which I have explained in sermons before that I won't go into, but Rod really suffered for years. He would wake up in the middle of the night just absolutely screaming because of some nightmare about Ronald. He went before a very esteemed board in Texas. They had, matter of fact, psychiatrists and come from Canada. They had one that came from Australia and various places because of the phenomenon that Rod had experienced. Rod knew exactly what was playing on the radio in the car when Ronald was killed. He knew exactly what Ronald said. He knew exactly what took place. And when Ronald was killed, Rod stood up straight in the bed and screamed and grabbed the back of his head because Ronald was thrown out of the car and hit the back of his head on the pavement. And he said, "Oh, my head is killing me." And then he looked at his wife and he said, "Ronald is dead. I felt his spirit leave me." And so he struggled and struggled. Betty and I did not grieve as normal parents would over the loss of a son because we were so concerned about losing our other son. And so, of course, that just added to the responsibility and the worry that we had. And we focused all of our energy on him, trying to help him pull through. In the 1970s, Betty developed an extremely rare disorder. They kept trying and trying and trying to figure out what was wrong with her. She got so weak that she finally just really almost was bedfast. But after extensive testing and doctors talking to one another and this and that, doctor diagnosed that her body thought that it was in a constant state of pregnancy. And so it stored everything that it possibly could. She tried various, she got real heavy. She tried so many diets and nothing would work. She had been under doctor's care and diets. The last one that she went on was so strict that she couldn't touch meat. She had to wear gloves because she might absorb some of the fat or something through the meat or the oil. She had to write down every bite that she took. And she had to go to the doctor every day and be weighed. And she would go in, and she averaged, by the way, for over a year, she averaged less than 250 calories a day and did not lose weight. She would go in one day and she'd gain a half a pound. And the doctor would look at what she ate and he'd just shake his head and he'd say, well, go home and eat two or three apples tomorrow and that's it. And she'd go back and maybe weigh the same thing. Very, very tough and very frustrating. The doctor told her that, if I remember correctly, and I'm pretty sure I do, that there were only 4 cases recorded of someone having this particular disease or disorder. I do not remember the name of it. I don't think I would notice, know what it was if I even saw it. But she finally got to the point where literally she was an invalid, where she could not do the laundry. She had a real hard time. She cooking, just getting out of bed, anything. And she went to, I forgot to mention that while she was on this diet, she also took some shots. I'm not sure what it was, but supposedly, spur metabolism and help her lose weight and so forth. But like I said, for over a year, she averaged less than 200 calories a day. And most authorities figure that a starvation level is between 1,000 and 800 calories a day. She developed pretty serious liver problems. The doctors finally felt that the only way to stop the degeneration of her liver was to do a surgery, an experimental operation at the time, called an ileum bypass, which is your small intestine. You have, 18 feet, I think, of your small intestine. Betty has 6 inches of her small intestine. So she doesn't absorb hardly any vitamins, because that's where your vitamins and nutrition and so forth is absorbed. It did stop the degeneration of her liver. She was informed a few years back that by a doctor that he was totally shocked that she was the only surviving person that had ever had an ileum bypass. And, of course, they quit doing those almost immediately after hers. That every other person that had had it done had died. In 1984, I had a heat stroke. And it was so severe that it caused me to have a stroke at the same time. And for several months, I sat around and my left side and my left arm and all would do this, and almost paralyzed. I could use it, but very, very little. And then God healed me. And the only repercussion that I have from that today is that I've had double vision in my left eye. Sometime in the late 80s or 90s, I was diagnosed with diabetes. As a result of diabetes, I think I have developed many other health problems and suffered from those. I've had 3 doctors tell me that I take more insulin than any other human being that they have ever seen. I had a couple of them that one of them in particular just went face to face with me. He said, if you take that much insulin, it would be completely impossible for you to lose weight. He said, you couldn't eat anything and you would not lose weight. And I said, well, no, sir, that's not really true. I can virtually starve myself and I can lose weight. He said, I don't believe it. I don't believe you could, taking that kind of insulin. In 2009, at the feast site in Snowshoe, I had my first heart attack. I absolutely knew it was a heart attack, but being a man, I kind of dismissed it and blamed it on the high altitude. But I got to the point where I couldn't walk hardly from here to Loretta, and I'd just be totally out of breath, totally, completely worn out, and have to sit down. Then in 2010, I had another heart attack. I had at that point 6 bypass open heart surgery, and I didn't even know they did that many. The most I had ever heard of in my life was 5. I've had 2 more heart attacks since then, so a total of 4 altogether. Then, of course, I had the problem with my left lung. Some of the doctors and my wife feels like that it was a problem that was as a result of the open heart surgery that I had, and they did not get all of the fluid out. But I had fluid on my left lung on the outside, and it had stayed there so long that it was a solid mass, and they couldn't drain it. So I was in the hospital 9 days, and they put enzymes in every day, and they would let it set anywhere from 2 to 4 hours, and then they would drain it. Then they would put enzymes in, let it set 2 to 4 hours, and then they would drain it. And that way, because the enzymes were supposed to dissolve this mass so that it would go, they could work with it as a liquid and drain it. But it had been there so long that it formed on the outside of my lung a line, so to speak, about that thick, I guess, from the x-rays, of what the pulmonologist, every time he talks about it, refers to as concrete. And he said, that will not go away. He said, the only way that you can get rid of that is by surgery. And he said, they don't cut it out, they rip it out. He said, the only way that it will come off is that they take it and they rip it, and when they do, they damage your lung, and you will wind up with scar tissue in the place of that. And he said, you're trading almost one for the other. And so, obviously, I did not want to have any of that done. And if I had not worried you enough as a congregation, we come, of course, to the latest episode, and I had a stroke. Friday evening, I was sitting in the den with Betty, and for over 2 hours, I was trying to send out the announcements. Very simple operation. Beverly does them. She sends them to me, and I just copy and paste everybody's address, and I was about 2 or 2.5 hours trying to do that. And Betty finally said, Bill, what are you trying to do? And I said, I'm trying to send an email, and I just can't seem to do it. And she said, well, stop for a while, and then, you know, get your mind off of it, and then go back, and maybe you can do it. And I said, no, I really need to get this out. And to this day, I do not know if I got it out or not. About 2 o'clock that morning, Saturday morning, I got up to go to the bathroom. And when I got by the bed, I fell. And I couldn't get up. I thought, this is weird. I tried to pull myself up on the side of the bed, and I just couldn't do it. And so Rod and Betty came in, and Rod lifted me up on the bed, and I laid there, and they called 911 to have an ambulance come, because by then I could not talk, I couldn't walk, I just had this blank stare. I do remember the ambulance personnel asked me a question, and according to Betty and Rod, I just stared at him. Didn't say anything. I remember them putting me in a chair-like thing that went down the steps. I remember going, because our bedrooms are all upstairs, I remember going down the first step, and that's the last I remember. I don't remember getting in the ambulance. I don't remember riding in the ambulance. I don't remember getting at the hospital or anything. When I was at the hospital, the doctors asked me questions. And Betty and Rod said that I would just stare at them. And he said, "Who is that over there?" And I looked, and it was Betty. And I couldn't come up with it. I just could not come up with her name. And he said, "Is that your..." And I finally got out, "Wife." And that was the last word at that point that I remember. Mr. Holliday came down and anointed me Saturday night. I almost immediately went into a semi-coma, I'm going to call it. They could not wake me up for 2 solid days, 48 hours that I slept. I had 2 MRIs done that I have no idea about. And if you've ever had an MRI, it's like somebody with beating drums right beside your ears. And I did not know it. I had 1 CT scan done. I had no idea. The only way that I know it is that I was told later. I had an EEG, which is a brain scan, and at the end of it, they shine this real bright light. They tell you to close your eyes and shine this real bright light. I had no idea that I had that done. They did one later, and I did know. I woke up Tuesday morning and felt totally, completely different. I felt a whole lot better. And so the doctors, because they were so bumfuzzled, they really didn't know what they could do, they said, "Oh, good, you can go home tomorrow." And so I did. I went home Wednesday. And then that evening, I started developing some serious problems. I got to where I was really having difficulty in balance. I couldn't stand up very well. I was walking like Tim Conway. I would take little bitty 6-inch steps, you know, and shuffled rather than walking. And by the next morning, I couldn't talk, and things had gotten back similar to what they had been, but not that severe. Betty was scared to death. When this happened on Saturday morning, she thought that she was going to have me as a vegetable for the rest of my life. Because, like I said, I really was. I couldn't talk. I could not do anything. I went back to the hospital. More tests. A lot of the same identical tests. This time I went to Erlanger. I found out that that is the, quote, stroke place to go here in Chattanooga. The consensus among the doctors was that it clearly was a stroke, but it was difficult to detect. I probably had a minor stroke, like a TIA or something like that. They said it's extremely hard to detect if you have one in your brainstem or in the cerebellum. They did find some damage in the cerebellum, which is the back of your brain. I think most people, a lot of people, would ask, why me? Why, God? Why me? Why did I break my neck when I was 16 years old? Why have I had a headache ever since I was 16? Why did I lose a son and almost lost the other son? Why have I had 4 heart attacks? Why have I had a heat stroke, which is one of the most debilitating things that I have ever gone through? Why has my wife suffered the way she has? Why, God, have I had a stroke? I guess many would ask, why, God, why would you cause me to suffer like that? Why me? Why me, O God? I don't deserve that. Well, I also ask, why, God, why me? But I ask it completely differently, because through all of this, I ask, why, God, have you been so merciful to me? Why have you performed so many miracles in my life? Why have you raised me literally from the dead and richly blessed me the way that you have? Why have you intervened in my life time after time after time? Why me? Why have you so richly blessed me and comforted me and forgiven me? God, why? Why me? Why have you preserved my life and so richly blessed me when I undoubtedly should have been dead years and years ago, and even on several occasions? Why, God? Why me? I don't deserve that. Why have you blessed me with knowing your precious truth, that only a precious handful of people in the entire history of mankind has ever had that wonderful privilege? Why me? Why have you allowed me to have your beloved son be beaten beyond human recognition to forgive me? Why, God? Why me? I don't deserve that. Why would you do that for me? I don't deserve it, and you know that I don't deserve it. Why has your everlasting mercy and tenderness and compassion so encompassed me and blessed me? Like King David, God's servant, said, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. David ended that passage at the end of Psalm 23 by saying, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Why me, God? Why? Everyone here has had blessings. Everyone in this room has had trials and severe, tough, hard times. You've lost loved ones. You've been sick unto death and so many things. Job's wife, the help that she was, told Job that he ought to just give up, curse God, and die. Job's statement was in Job 2 and verse 10, but he said unto her, your speech, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God? And shall we not accept adversity? In all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. Are we not only to take the good times, but also the rough times as well as the great ones? Are we not to have trials and tests that shape us and develop us and help us to mold our character. Christ stated that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Should we be any different than others? Didn't James say that we are to count it all joy when we fall into various trials and tests and trauma and hard problems? Peter said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." The Apostle Paul said in Philippians 3 and verses 7 and 8 in the King James Version, he said, "But what things were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ. Yes, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ, of Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and to count them but dung, that I may win Christ." The CEV, the Contemporary English Version, has this to say about Philippians 3 and verses 7 and 8. "But Christ has shown me that what I once thought was valuable is worthless. Nothing is as wonderful as knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. I have given up everything else, and I count it as all garbage. All I want is Christ." Yes, I too ask, why me, O God? Why has your mercy, your patience, your deep everlasting love and compassion constantly been with me through the valley of death, through horror, and through wonderful blessings? Why have you given me the Holy Spirit, part of you, part of his very mind, God's nature, his character? Why would God impart that to me? Why would he, as a holy, righteous God and Father, and his Son, Jesus Christ, the Lord and Master of all, be willing to dwell in this sorry, good-for-nothing, unworthy temple? Why, God? Why me? I do not deserve that. Why me? Why you? Actually, there's only one reason why God has been so kind and so gracious and so wonderful and so merciful. And that reason is found in 1 John 4. Perhaps it is the most powerful statement in the entirety of Scriptures. And for that matter, perhaps it is the most powerful statement in all of the universe. And it plainly states, God is love. The center of my theology, the center of my thinking, the center of my ministry, the center of my life, the center of my universe is God's love. To me, the greatest title of authority that God assumes unto himself is that title of love. There is nothing higher. There is nothing greater. 1 John 4 and verse 7, verse 8 and verse 16. We as humans, as I have mentioned on numerous occasions, we occasionally have love, we occasionally sometimes show love, but God is love. And what a huge, huge difference between that and us. Every action that God does is based on love. Every thought that God has is founded in love. Every motivation is motivated by love and governed and directed by love. God has love. He shows love. He expresses love. He gives love. He is love. His being is love. His life, his nature, his character is that of love. Love emanates from God. The capacity of God's love is completely, totally, unlimited and boundless, just as God is unlimited and boundless. His love is perfect. It is through his love and because of his love that we can be perfected and be in God's kingdom. I love God, and you love God, because he first loved us. In 1 John 4 and verse 10, it says, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. And without God's immeasurable love and mercy and compassion, I could not serve him effectively because of a burden of guilt that I would have. But God gave his Son to be beaten and to be put to death to show and express his great and awesome love to all of humanity. And it is through that awesome sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, that provides a way for sins to be forgiven, for the death penalty to be removed, and the burden of guilt to be removed from me. The greatest expression of love, Christ said, is that a person would be willing to lay down their own life for someone else. John 15 and verse 3, greater love has no man than this, that he lay down one's life for his friends. As a person, as a Christian, and as a minister, I am commanded to emulate, to follow Christ's example of loving God's people, God's flock. It is a flock. He owns the flock. I do not, period. God does. He has given that to Jesus Christ as the head of this church. Christ loves the flock, and he willingly gave his life for his sheep. I love God's people because of the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit and his love and his Son's love through the Holy Spirit in me. I feel that God has given me a gift of loving God's people. I feel their joy. I get so excited when blessings come. I feel their sorrow. I rejoice in their triumphs and I cry with them in their hardships and tribulation. The overall theme in the Bible is that God is bringing more sons into his family. That certainly is emphasized from Genesis to Revelation. But to me, that is because of something that is even greater. It's because of God's great, fantastic, enduring, eternal love that he has for mankind. If it were not for God's love, there would be no coming kingdom. If it were not for God's love, we would not have the law to govern our way of life. If it was not for his love, we would not have the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Therefore, we could not have our sins forgiven, and we would all be doomed to suffer the second death in the lake of fire, and there would be no coming kingdom of God as far as humans are concerned. The first article of faith is found in Hebrews 11 and verse 6. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. I'm sure you know it by heart. It says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. To me, this is saying that first of all, we must believe that God is, that God does exist, that he's real, and that he is on his throne. And secondly, we must also believe that this great God is a rewarder of those who seek him. In other words, we must believe that this God is love, and that in his love, he will and does forgive us, and that he will reward us for our trials, our tests, and our struggles in obedience to him. So the entire plan of God hinges upon and revolves around the love of Almighty God, which God is. If God were a destroyer instead of being love, would the universe exist as we know it now? If God did not love mankind, would any of us be alive today? Would there be a human on earth? If God is not love, I think the entire universe and our cosmos, and certainly our very lives, would be totally, completely, dramatically altered and affected, if not done away with at all and not even be in existence. To me, the greatest characteristic and asset of a minister is to have the nature and the character of God, is to have and be love. But to be truly effective, I think a minister has to go beyond human love, beyond a natural love, which is important and very necessary and needed. But it has to be that natural love is combined with that love that emanates from God through his Holy Spirit. So ultimately, then the credit goes back and the praise goes back to Almighty God and to Jesus Christ. God poured out his love to his people through Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd. And I think through human shepherds down to his flock. I believe God holds his human shepherds responsible to be an example and an instrument through which God can deliver his love to his people. Of course, God also shows and demonstrates, as you well know, his love directly to his people. He does to you and he does to me. He definitely is not hampered by a minister's weakness or faults and being human frailty. But on a human level, I believe that many times love is learned and deepened and gained by suffering. How can you have compassion on someone that has a horrible headache or a backache or undergoing surgery if you've never had a knee-buckling headache or haven't gone through that particular surgery or don't have a backache? So I ask, why me? Why you? Because God's love is the center, it is the focal point of life, of your life and my life, that everything else hinges on that. And we are commanded to pass that love on to others. John 13:35. And by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. I am so thankful that God is love, and I am so thankful that that love dwells in you. Thank you for your love, and thank you that God, as He is love. Why me? Why you? Because God is love.